Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now come with me, please, in your Bibles to that portion that I read in your hearing just a little while ago, Paul's epistle to the Philippians and to the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, and particularly this morning, focusing upon those introductory words of that chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. You see, this admonition that we find here binds what Paul has been speaking about in the previous chapters and what he is about to say in those chapters which follow. For in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, he concludes that section with this note of joy. If you will, chapter 2 and verse 18, the apostle speaks about, likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And then in the verses which follow that, that is from verse 19 through 30, where he writes concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus, he strikes the same note as he comes to the conclusion of that section. I'm drawing your attention to verse 29. The apostle says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. In both of these sections, the attitude of joy is to be experienced and evidenced within the context, within the midst of difficulties. And the Apostle Paul is now going to go on and outline some of the difficulties that this entire congregation is going to have to face in the future. And he wants them to face these difficulties, these disciplines, with this characteristic of joy and rejoicing. And for the first time, he speaks of the source of that rejoicing, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. Here is this admonition to this congregation to maintain an attitude of joy no matter what their circumstance, no matter what their situation, no matter what they're going to be called upon to face and to experience and to endure. And so here this morning, I want you to notice a command to be obeyed, a caution to be considered, and a confidence to be enjoyed. A command to be obeyed. Strange though it may seem to us, but followers of Jesus Christ are under obligation to rejoice. The words that introduce this third chapter, these are not just some hints that Paul would give to this congregation. They're not just something he may like to see among some of the people of the congregation. But these words, rejoice in the Lord, this is a command. This is an obligation that Christians are under. This is something we are to obey. Rejoicing is not only the central theme that runs through this book. It's not simply a key word that you find in this epistle, but it is an admonition from God that demands our attention and our constant application. And therefore we have to give heed as to how is it that we are to obey this command. How are we to be always rejoicing in the Lord? Because when we come to chapter 4 and verse 14, you find that the apostle adds that little word always to this word of admonition. How are we to always be rejoicing in the Lord? Well, let me draw your attention and outline certain elements that have to do with what I'm calling superficial rejoicing, and then look at some aspects of scriptural rejoicing. Superficial rejoicing. That's the joy that at times we try to make and create. For you see, joy is an attractive feature. Joy is an appealing characteristic. And at times we try to manufacture it. And I'm thinking here particularly about the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm in no way an advocate for a dull, dead, boring, lifeless church service. But in today's culture, many congregations reflect the folly and the artificiality of the age in which we live. By trying to create by noise, by action, by music, by entertainment, by movement, by emotionalism, a service which is exciting and stimulating to the senses, and which I've heard described at times by word, oh, that service, that worship service was just awesome. Some of you, I think, may know what I'm speaking about. But my friends, history shows that you can create whatever atmosphere you want to create. History shows that even one man can manipulate the masses, that you can indoctrinate into hysteria and yet call it holiness, and you can drive people to believe that their faith is fixed on their feelings, the feelings of excitement that they get when they go to an event. We try to make and create a joy which really has little foundation or basis. And when Paul admonishes the church at Philippi to rejoice, he wasn't thinking about them trying to make it. Nor was he thinking of them trying to fake it. For this is another element or aspect of this kind of joy. The other side of the coin, as it were, of trying to create it. Because how sad that some Christians think that to obey this command means that you must always appear on a Sunday morning wearing a smile on your face. That you're always living on the victory side. That every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And that these Christians, and you may know of them as much as I do, that may try and step out of some personal terrible disaster singing the Hallelujah chorus. But my friends, Christianity is not like that at all. And my plea this morning to you is that we dare to take off our masks and be honest with ourselves and with one another. And to be realistic about our lives. That some situations in our lives really do hurt us and really do get us down. And sometimes we are not the nice people that we appear to be on a Sunday morning. That there are times in our lives when we're cranky and we're moody and we're sullen and we're selfish and we're hard to live with. And that's why the person who wrote these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always," also wrote, "While we're still in this tent, we groan." And so, beloved, don't fake joy. Don't pretend. Don't put on that hypocritical happy face when you walk into this auditorium, because if you're with your family, they'll know the truth about you. Those that live nearest to you know what you are like. Be real, be honest, be yourself, be you. Don't try to make joy. Don't try to fake joy. Beware of the superficial rejoicing. Rather, cultivate the delight of scriptural rejoicing. And the key there are the words of the apostle, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that point this morning. We will deal with it fuller when we come to chapter 4 and verse 4. But enough to say that rejoicing in the Lord is a matter of the heart, that the Christian is to live the Christian life with joy in their hearts. And the joy that comes from knowing, a joy that is stimulated by thinking, a joy that reveals itself because of our understanding of who God is and what He has done. True scriptural joy flows from the realization that we have access into God's presence wherever and whenever. That there's never a time, that there's never a place when we cannot draw near to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That as the hymn writer put it, who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By His presence, all divine. If you contemplate the fact, if you understand the reality that God is with us, surely there is a source of rejoicing, that we always have access to God's presence. In addition to that, we have the assurances that arise from God's promises, that no matter where we are or what we're facing, God is present with us. God's power is available to us. God's faithfulness remains steadfast and sure. And God's love is always flowing to us. You see, God has given us His promises. God has given us His Word. The Apostle Paul refers back to the Old Testament when he writes in Romans chapter 15 that we have the Scriptures for our endurance and encouragement so that we would always have hope. Hope. God is present with us. He has given us His promises. And thirdly, again in addition to those two features, scriptural rejoicing comes to the heart with the realization that we have the abundance of God's provision. The abundance of God's provision for us. Because to rejoice in the Lord always includes rejoicing in all of his gifts, in all of his graces, in all of his goodness to us. The food that we have on our tables, the strength we derive after illness, the employment that we can gain, the examination we may pass, the friends that we have, the memories we possess, all of these things are blessings from our God and are given to us to stimulate our joy and our delight in Him. That rejoicing is linked both to our relationship with God and our riches from God. That all good gifts around us have been sent from heaven above. And they've been sent to us in order that may be strengthened in faith and giving glory to God and to rejoice in Him. And so we are to count our blessings. Don't just try to make yourself joyful. Don't just fake being joyful. Rather, joy is spirit-given and is stimulated by the facts of Scripture, by knowing God's worth, by knowing God's word, by knowing God's wealth and works to us. You see, this is one of the reasons why we encourage one another, is it not, to read the Scriptures. You know, we talk about having a quiet time. We talk about our daily devotion. You know, these are not rules we give in order for you to get to heaven. But we encourage you to spend time each day in the Word of God so that your joy may be full, so that you may have hope to encourage you through that day. We encourage you to read the Scriptures in order to do yourself good by knowing God Himself. Count your blessing. It will stimulate your rejoicing and so enable you to submit to the command we have to obey. But keeping Paul's admonition within the context of the passage, I want you to notice with me not simply that we have a command to be obeyed, but there is a caution to be considered. And that is, I want to take these words within the whole context of these first 9 or 11 verses of this third chapter. You see, in verses 2 through 4, Paul provides us with an illustration of those things which would rob us of our joy and seek to steal our rejoicing. And I just wanted to pick up two things. And the first is this, there's the matter of our performance. The matter of our performance. And this is illustrated by the apostle's warning concerning these false teachers. He says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is a very, very strong warning the apostle's given here. It's very hard in English to convey the weight of expression, the anger almost of the apostle at this point. He's giving a warning in the strongest possible way. His language here is almost full of sarcasm. And his words and his descriptions are directed to those that we've come to know and call the Judaizers. These band of missionaries, false teachers, who were dogging Paul's steps through most of his time of ministry. He writes of them, of course, in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. What were their message? Well, their message was simply this, for Gentiles to be truly God's people. If you want to be a good believer, if you wanted to be the perfect Christian, then you need to embrace and add to your faith in Christ faithfulness to the Old Testament ceremonial law, which included circumcision. They were saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. Yes, indeed, you have to do that. But you have to be truly biblical. You have to keep to the Old Testament. You Gentiles need to be circumcised to become truly the people of God. So why is Paul so vehement and so strong in his response here in verses 2 through 4? He is so vehement because he sees and he knows and realizes that what is at stake here is the gospel, the very heart of Christianity itself, and the fruit of the gospel, which is rejoicing. And therefore, what's the application to us this morning? It's simply this, beloved. The gospel plus anything is both heretical and joy-stealing. Any religion which is a combination of Christ plus something else is a joyless religion. For those who try to reach heaven by their works, even good works, even religious rituals and ceremonies, have always experienced that nagging doubt that was in the heart of young Martin Luther when he tried to work his way into heaven. Have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? Is God satisfied with what I have done? And such attitude, such mentality demolishes, destroys any semblance of rejoicing. And yet here is the danger we face even as evangelical believers. Because sadly, one might almost say naturally, we love rules. And we love imposing our rules on others. And we judge each other by our performance. Are we being good Christians? We judge one another by our involvement, by our correctness, by our conformity to those things which we think are important. We look at one another and we judge one another's spirituality according to how we think each other is performing. And yet the gospel is designed to free us from the need to obnoxiously focus on our own goodness and another's correction and another's commitment. It's a Christless religion which is obsessed with legalism. Let me try and illustrate the point I'm seeking to make. New Christians come into the church. They're excited about the gospel. They're excited about the newfound freedom and joy in the Lord. And then we tell them that while Jesus gave them something wonderful, there's a few things they need to know. And so someone said, we put a saddle on that horse and we ride it until the death. When the new Christian tries to get out from under the burden of the rules that we have made, the regulations that we have made, the righteousness that we demand, we shame them into continuing. And it's not only within a congregation, but as a pastor, I have to confess that it's part of the sin of the pastor. It's part of the sin of the preacher. Because I'll tell you something. It's much easier to preach scolding the congregation, berating the congregation, attacking a congregation, laying heavy burdens on the congregation, trying to say to you folk, you're not good enough, you're not spiritual enough, this is what you must do. It's very much easier to lay burdens upon the congregation than it is to enrich them, to encourage them, to edify them. And yet it was Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. My friends, performance-driven Christianity is a tendency we all have to fight because it denies God's free and marvelous and amazing grace, and it robs us of rejoicing. From verse 4, then, there is the second matter I'd raise, and that is the matter of our pride. And this is seen in Paul's testimony. Here he reveals the truth about himself, and about himself as the Pharisee. Namely, they rejected glorying in Christ Jesus and favored having confidence in the flesh. And you read in verses 5 and 6 that this was the apostle's own background here. And the application here is that performance-driven religion leads to pride and arrogance and a critical spirit. The very spirit evidenced by the Pharisees, as illustrated by their own rejection of Jesus and by their own arrogance and pride and claim that we are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And remember these Pharisees. They were the holy ones in Judea at this time. They were the holiest movement. They were the purest movement. They were, forgive me for saying it, they were the fundamentalists of their day. They were the Bible believers of their day. And yet they were the ones that Jesus spoke against so strongly and so sternly. Pride, you see, arises when we think that we are holier than that person we're sitting beside this morning. When we think that we're more spiritual, we're more devoted, we're more disciplined than that brother or that sister, and therefore it is my duty to make sure that they become as good as I am. That I have it my calling, that I've got to make them as righteous as I am. We believe that it's our calling to straighten them out. And once again, within the pastoral work, this is such a tendency. Pastoral discipline and personal pride can go hand in glove. And pastorally, when you go to try and speak with something, if you need to correct someone, if you can't do it with a heavy heart, if you can't do it with tears, if you can't do it meekly, don't do it. People who really embrace the gospel, you see, don't always think about how they can be better or make the next person better. In fact, they hardly think of themselves at all. They're too busy rejoicing in the Lord. They're too busy rejoicing that God has saved a wretch like me. They're too busy rejoicing that God has adopted the likes of me into His family. They're too busy rejoicing that He is my Father who is in heaven. Beloved, beware of performance-driven Christianity. It only cultivates pride and prejudice. There's a command to be obeyed. There's a caution to be considered. I was going to say finally. Thirdly, a confidence to be enjoyed. And I'm getting that from verse 7 through to verse 9. You see, keeping Paul's admonition of verse 1 within the context, you notice a mistaken gain. A mistaken gain. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. A mistaken gain. You see, here's Paul, but he's now contemplating, he's now remembering who he had been. Saul of Tarsus. What was Saul of Tarsus like? Well, somebody has described Saul of Tarsus as a fundamentalist Jew, a fanatical Jew, and a fastidious Jew. Saul of Tarsus was almost the twin brother to the rich young ruler, you see? When Jesus committed the young ruler to face up to the commands, remember his response, "All these have I kept from my youth." That was Saul of Tarsus. As far as the commandments, what does he say? As far as righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. He was blameless. Saul of Tarsus assumed that God was satisfied with him and that he could keep the law of God well enough. But then God revealed to Saul of Tarsus what his law really required, and that is truth in the inward part. And in the context of Paul's words here in Philippians 3, he went from, and let me quote, he went from a religious peacock strutting before God in his own self-righteousness to the shattering recognition that he was an inveterate rebel, disobedient, and self-deluded, and utterly disinterested in what mattered to God, which is the doing and the dying of his Son, Christ Jesus. And so it was that in loving kindness, Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus, and he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. He discovered a merciful God, verses 7 through 9. In revising the balance sheet of profit and loss, Paul now is able to write, Christ is now gain. And that implies three little things. It implies the loss of former things, for to gain Christ is to gain him alone. It's not to gain Christ as though Christ comes to fill up what was lacking in your own righteousness. Christ Jesus is not an added accessory that you add to your spirituality to gain recognition and a welcome by God. To gain Christ is to confess, nothing in these hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Secondly, to gain Christ means to be found in him, as Paul writes, which implies the divine initiative as is so wonderfully illustrated in Paul's conversion. And here, you see, is the Christian's new address. Where am I to be found?
I am to be found in him. So for the apostle, and indeed for all believers, whether we be in Rome or Jerusalem or Philippi or Melbourne or Sydney or London, whether we be healthy and wealthy, whether we be bond or free, whether we be male or female, we will always be in him. Inseparably joined to him. Always in union with him. And thus always able to rejoice in him. If nothing can separate me from him, then what is there that would stop my rejoicing? And so thirdly, to gain Christ implies the gaining of his righteousness. Verse 9 of chapter 3. A perfect righteousness, because it is the righteousness of Christ. A procured righteousness, because it was procured for us at the cross. It is a preferred righteousness, because it is the righteousness which God gives. It is a positional righteousness, in contrast to the behavioral righteousness of a Pharisee. And it is a permanent righteousness, because it will endure as long as Christ endures. And I put to you, brethren, is this not a cause for rejoicing? How sad it is that so many Christian people spend most of their time trying to be good, trying to get better, trying desperately to please a God who is already very pleased with his children. With a God who delights in his children. And I wonder whether that's you this morning. Oh, you're working so hard at being a good Christian. You're working so hard to try and impress your father. My dear friend, you don't have to impress him. You never will. His son impressed him. And we're in the son. And so we can relax and we can rejoice in him. We can rejoice in him. Trying to impress God by your efforts to be disciplined, to be devoted, to be determined. And yet, if we're honest, we fail so often quite miserably. And so listen, stop faking it. Stop trying to make it. Stop looking at yourself and lift up your eyes and rejoice this day. Rejoice this day, my dear Christian brother and sister. Rejoice this day in this fact that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you with all of his heart. Jesus loves you, and nothing can separate his love for you. He loves you, even me, with all my sin. He loves me. For you see, we have a mighty gospel. A gospel of love and liberation, of freedom and forgiveness, of acceptance and adoption, of Jesus and joy unstoppable. For this mighty gospel of our glorious God tells me that God is no longer angry with me, but that he loves me just as I am, poor, wretched and blind. And he loves me endlessly, and he loves me tenderly, and he loves me perfectly, and he loves me joyfully. For the truth be told, our God and Father in heaven is so happy with his children, all of his children, you included, my Christian brother and sister. He is so happy with us that his heart is full of joy and rejoicing, and he sings over us with gladness. Have you ever heard him singing over you? Ever stopped to hear his voice singing over you? Because he loves you. He sings over us. He delights over us. And my friend, I put to you, and this is final, this is the very foundation of our joy. I will rejoice in the Lord always for the very fact that he always rejoices over me. The fact that he rejoices over me is the source and foundation of my joy. There is joy in my heart because I'm on his heart, and that makes him rejoice. You think about these things. Amen. Let's pray together.